Well, way of kind of a quick review because we've taken a couple weeks off, and I just want to kind of just grab a few highlights of the last couple chapters of this very powerful doctrinal epistle that we're looking at here. We saw in chapter 9 an emphasis on God's purpose according to election. And we saw within the Word a very clear demonstration of God's dominion in our salvation, that is, His power to save and His desire to save His elect. And this free electing purpose of God, as we've seen, has just opened the door for even us as Gentiles to be a part of the promises of Israel. And that is such good news to all of us. And then as we enter chapter 10, Paul turned to the hope that Israel will yet hear and yet believe the gospel, because he's demonstrated and described that to this point they've been resistant to it. And Paul has expressed more than once in the chapters we've looked at before his broken heart and his anguish because the Israelite people, for the most part, are lost. And he has conveyed his sincere desire that they might in fact come to salvation. And we've seen throughout our studies here in Romans that Paul has made it clear that the remedy for Israel is the same as for us. That is, that salvation is not by law keeping, but that it is by faith in the crucified, risen, and perfect Christ. In fact, we see kind of as a running theme through chapters 9, 10, and 11, is this issue of Israel's unbelief. And just as a way of sampling to kind of, again, get us up to speed to where we are tonight, again, in chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And then in verse 31 of that same chapter, he says, "Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Again, then we got into chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved." And then in verse 21, he says, "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." And then as we enter here into chapter 11, the first verse, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And I think as we see this overview of Israel's unbelief that he's describing here, I think a significant point that we must keep in mind that I think Paul is addressing relates back to chapter 9, verse 6. And we keep this in mind, and that's where he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." You see, the unbelief of Israel is not a sign of failure. It was not a sign of failure in God's purpose. It was not a sign of failure in God's plan, because those descended from Israel were not necessarily all true Israel. And we saw that God elects not according to ethnicity and not according to nationality. But as we've seen, God conditionally elects who He wills. You know, and the reality is that these chapters that we've looked at, and again, this is a very doctrinal book, a powerful book, and we've been in some very powerful chapters speaking to this issue. And that's why we've been really looking at it and teaching on it. And some people can be shaken to their very core by this doctrine in terms of God's free election. And there are some that pretend it's not even in the Bible and will argue against it. But I think that we have to come to a point to bow our minds and to bow our hearts in submission to the clear teaching that we've seen in these recent chapters, these last three chapters, and submit to an all-wise, all-good God who foreknows and calls and elects and ordains His people. And in this, really discover that election is sweet. You know, we use that term a lot now, especially my son has a younger generation. When something's really cool, we used to say, "Hey, that's really cool." Or if I really date myself, "That was really boss." But but yeah, I know. I was little then, okay? But a lot of times now people say, "Oh, that is so sweet," you know? And that is what we're talking about here. Election is sweet, you know, see? It is a precious thing. And I think that there is nothing that really brings a fervent attitude of worship like an understanding of free election. It is in essence a rock. It's a foundation in our faith. And an argument that Paul has been making here is that God is faithful. He is faithful, that his promises are true, that his plan has not been thwarted by Israel's unbelief. Rather, he will keep his promises, both to us and to Israel, that is the true Israel. And there is this underlying truth that I think that we all hold to, and we need to hold to in this world of cruelty and of confusion and meaninglessness, really. And that truth is that God is good. That he is not helpless, but that he is completely in control. Again, control, foreknowing, and predestining, and electing, and calling, and justifying, just as we saw in chapter 8. To whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, he justified. And to those he justified, he glorified. You see, he has a purpose, and he has a plan. And it has been a plan for the beginning of time. It was a plan that was as a promise that was stated to Abraham and his descendants. And his word has not failed. Not in any way. And so now as we approach chapter 11, as we've kind of gotten ourselves up to speed here, I think this chapter answers the questions regarding God's ultimate purpose for Israel. And this chapter takes in, I think, more of the deep things of God. And how he is dealing with Israel and dealing with the church. And he starts with this question, is God finished with the Jewish people? And again, as Paul has been doing throughout our study here, he's been anticipating the questions that we are going to ask based on things that he's already really relayed to us. And I think he's doing that again here. He's saying, well, is God finished with them? You know, has God cast away his people? And I say that because to some as they're reading this, it might appear so. Because he's already said concerning Israel that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. He says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness and they desire to establish their own. He says that they have heard the word. Remember in chapter 10, they have heard the word. They have not been left out of this declaration of the gospel and they have understood. And yet, when we got to the end of chapter 10, he says, yet they are a disobedient and a contrary people. And so the thought is, are the promises of God, to Israel, have they been forfeited? And so now Paul addresses this, the question that we might ask, and he goes from there. So I'd like to read verses 1 through 15, our text for this evening, and then as usual, we're going to break it down a little bit. So let's start in verse 1 if you want to follow along. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, you have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it was written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, starting here in verse 1, he asks the very straight and the very direct question, has God cast away his people? And he answers, certainly not. Certainly not. God has not rejected his people. He has not rejected the children of promise. And he starts his defense of this answer really on a personal note. Notice here he says again in verse 1, he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Paul, who we know was originally Saul, certainly an Israelite, the son of Abraham, a rabbi, a Pharisee. Again, he himself, being a Jew, was proof. It was proof that God had not rejected his people, had not rejected even him. We look at Paul, a persecutor of the church, who really, with all of his strength, contended against God. With all of his strength, he desired to thwart the gospel message. And yet we see Paul was brought in. He was included. He was included in this election of grace. And then from a theological standpoint, Paul argues that God doesn't reject his people who he foreknew. Look at verse 2. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Again, to me it's a reflection back to 8:29. We saw that to foreknow is to forelove. In essence, it could be translated, it is to choose. It is to choose. I have chosen you. And we saw this beautiful chain, as we've already described, of God's saving act for us. Again, for whom he foreknew, these he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. You see this chain of what God has done. And we need to, I think, come to a point and affirm God's omniscience. That is that he knows all things perfectly. You see, it is not that God, you know, didn't see Israel's rejection coming. And there are those that can make the mistake of just going, you know, why did God choose these people? You know, I mean, if he knew they were going to reject him in this way, for the most part, why did he do this? And some might think, you know, God should have done this differently. He should have maybe selected a different people who he knew that, you know, that wouldn't reject it, you see? A people that he knew that would accept his gospel plan. And that's why it's very important to understand that the church is not plan B after plan A failed. We're going to see by the end of this chapter, it is one big plan of salvation, and it all comes together, and we're going to see it particularly at the end of this chapter. It is not as though God was initially working with these people. He comes to Abraham, and he makes promises to them, and he sends his prophets to these people, and he sends his word to them, and yet they are an obstinate, and they are a difficult and a disobedient people. So as though God says, okay, well, here's what I'll do. I'm going to send my son. And then in that, I'll save some Gentiles, and I'll save a remnant of the Jews, and I'll call this my church. That is not it. That is not it. God is determined to save sinners before the foundation of the world through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, everything throughout history is pointing to that. And he has determined, even as he stated in Revelation 13, where he says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is a plan from the foundation of the world. It has not changed. And Paul is making this clear. He's trying to say, is it as though God's word has failed? He's saying, no. And he's going to lay this out for us more. This salvation was of Jews and Gentiles alike. And so, back to answering the question from verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Paul is saying God has not rejected Israel, not as a whole. And Paul points us now to the remnant of Jewish believers, reminding us that in Elijah's day, there was that remnant that God set aside and that he chose. And let's look at that, verses 2 through 5. He says, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, They have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And notice here, but what does the divine response say to him? In other words, how does God respond to that? He says this. He says, I have reserved for myself. That's significant. This is something God did. I have reserved, for myself. He says here, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to what?
Grace.
Right, according to the election of grace. According to an unmerited, unconditional election that is stated over and over and over again, particularly in this epistle. And I think it's that way so that we get it. Okay? So that we get it. It's there. And even though it in this thing, it looked like to Elijah that there was no one faithful left in Israel. Just as some who are reading this might say, well, it looks like there's no one left. So has God's word failed? And Paul is reminding us, and he's saying, no, look at Elijah. What did God do? He corrected Elijah when he thought there was no faithful left. He corrected them. He said, you know, I'm letting you know that your arithmetic is wrong, that you aren't the only one, but that we are told here that God had chosen, he had preserved 7,000 faithful. And Paul is saying that just like in that day, there is a remnant in this day. And Paul declares that he is part of that remnant. See, he started that way. Say, I'm part of that remnant. Along with certainly 5,000 in Jerusalem that were saved on Pentecost, and many other Jews that were saved in the region, including Jews here in Rome that he's addressing. And so God has not rejected his people. And really, I think the significant connection that we can see here between Elijah's day and Paul's day is the answer that you just gave me, and that is grace. That's the connection. It's grace. It has always been grace. It was grace in Elijah's day. It was grace in Paul's day. It's grace today, you see. And God said to Elijah, I have reserved for myself according to the election of grace. The New American Standard puts it this way. It says, I have kept for myself. It's God's gracious work always. Okay? And again, the link that I see here is not the likelihood that, well, humans believed then and trusted God, and so they'll believe and trust today. I don't think that's it. Again, I think it's grace. That is that there was grace then. You see, it wasn't based on us. There was grace then, and there is grace now. And I look at this, and as we look at the entirety of Scripture, what we see is God's divine consistency. I mean, it's just consistent the whole way, and I think this is really important for us to see. It's important for us to see that the issue here is not, are Jews believing in the Messiah and being saved? Well, I should say, the answer to that is, yes, they are. Yes, they are, but it is by God's grace. God's grace seeing to it that there is a believing remnant, even a believing remnant today, to this generation. There continues in every generation a believing remnant. God has not forsaken his people. And Paul calls it in verse 5 here, a remnant, as we saw, according to the election of grace. Or again, in the New American Standard, it says, according to God's gracious choice. Translate it the same way. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. But we understand that the undermining that can come in this wonderful grace that is being communicated to us here, the undermining of it is really pointed to, I think, at verse 6. Let's look at verse 6 for a minute. He says, and if by grace, okay, he's putting a little emphasis here, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You know, it is my opinion, but this verse, in fact, may be here so that we just don't read over these words and just keep going. You know, we read over these words, okay, according to the election of grace, and then we go on from there. It's as though Paul is pausing for a minute and he's saying, and if by grace, it is not by works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. I mean, he doesn't want us to just fly over this thing and miss what's here. And the contrast between verses 5 and 6 here is not so much works versus faith, which actually we saw earlier, remember in Romans, he was making those arguments as well. It's not so much works versus faith, but here it is works versus grace. And if election is based on anything that I do, on any work that I do, then it is no longer an election by grace, you see? It's no longer there. And if we provide somehow the decisive act to cause God to choose us, then it is no longer grace. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, if I could do something to draw God to say, okay, you're the one, I choose you, it's not unmerited favor anymore. It's not grace. And again, as I say, of course, the Bible is extremely clear that our being chosen rests on nothing that we do out of our will, but it is on grace alone. And I know you have heard this. You hear this over and over again. But Paul keeps addressing this over and over again. And I am compelled as I go through these verses to say it over and over again. And sometimes I almost feel like, gosh, am I getting too one-dimensional here? And then I got to remember, this is what Paul is doing. And I want to be faithful to his word. And he's reminding us. He's putting these things in our remembrance so we don't miss it. And so we say it again and again. And of course, like I say, the Bible is clear. It is grace alone. It is not something that we do. And God is not, he's not waiting. And he's not watching to see what we do in our lives. And then based on our performance, somehow choose us. Because then if that's true, then what meaning would grace have? You see, in those conditions, then God, in essence, would be the responder. He would, in essence, be dependent. And we would be self-determining. And that's not grace. That's not grace at all. If it were by works, if it was somehow by a determination of my will, as he says here, grace is no longer grace. So in trying to pull this together, then, how can Paul be sure that God hasn't forsaken his people? Well, I say one way is described right here. There's a people that are disobedient, a people that are contrary. How can you be sure, Paul, that God hasn't forsaken them? And to me, the answer is grace. See, he knows it by grace because God intervenes with an electing grace. And that's how you and I can be sure that we are his. Because if I have to kind of rely on my own performance thinking that's it, I'm in trouble. But I can be sure that I'm his because of grace. Oh, that's sweet. That is so sweet. Because we too, as we know, before our regeneration, we were just like this. We were disobedient. We are contrary people, but by grace, you see. And there's a couple areas of practical application here. And I really want to make sure we pull that in. The one that I think is critically important, and one I think we have to be very careful of, and that is being saved by grace should cause great humility. Oh, it's so important. Because it's easy to get boastful and say, God elected me? God chose me? Before the foundation of the earth? Whoa. No. Wow. No, that's not it. Oh, it's a wonder he chose any of us. And it should cause great humility. And it should cause you, as you have been chosen and you have been called, that it is such that there's such humility because I've done nothing that's worthy of salvation. It should cause us to fall on our knees and to just thank him for being merciful to me, a sinner. You see, that's the response. Not, whoa, look at us. I can stand in arrogance because of what God has done in my life. No way. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No pride. No arrogance. No boasting here. Oh, and this is really important because sometimes in the church we can really mess this up. And we can come off to people pretty haughty and prideful, and that is wrong. Oh, it's pure humility what God has done in my life. I'm completely undeserving of this, but praise him that by his grace he has saved me, as wretched as I am. And grace, I think, too, is a great incentive, besides the humility, is a great incentive to pray with hope. This is huge. And it just completely goes along with what Bill was teaching last week. to pray with hope. We can pray with confidence to even of those that seem like they are so far from God. Because God can take for himself anyone that he pleases. That's what we see here. You see, even the most disobedient, even the most contrary of people, God can take them and make them his own. It isn't dependent upon, again, something we do or that we raise up in ourselves, some sort of spiritual activity or deed. It is by God's grace, and by God's grace he invades our life and he invades our heart and he changes us and he brings a spark of faith, and he does that even to the most difficult of people. And of the people that we just say, there's no way. I know that person. There is no way. And God has a way of doing it all by grace. Tremendous testimonies that people state. Tremendous testimonies that we have seen. I think even recently, as I see Avis here and Pastor Matt, remember a few months ago we went to a gentleman's house for a Jewish man, as we're talking here about Jews. Has God forsaken his people? And here was a Jewish man, and his brother described me in the driveway before he went in and said, my brother spent his life, in essence, doing everything he could to quench and to, in essence, discredit the gospel. And even when he was there later describing, he says, I have lived a life of deception. I've lived a life of lies. I've done everything that I could to draw those who have been converted to Christianity, to draw them back into Judaism. I have spent my entire life spitting in the face of Jesus, he said. And yet, you guys remember, when he came in, we didn't even say anything to him. He walked in that door, and this guy began crying uncontrollably. I mean, but it wasn't just like, you know, a guy that's weeping. This was like a bewailing. I mean, it was a grieving cry. He just went probably for 15 minutes straight. We couldn't even talk to him because he was but undone. We just held him. And yet he described what he was like, and he was sitting there. You see, we look at that and we go, well, we didn't say anything. And he didn't do anything. What was it? It was God's grace. It was God's grace in a guy who literally dedicated his life. His name was Paul, and that was, of course, what we used later to describe him, say, there's another Paul in the Bible, which he knew the Bible really well. He already knew the story. The same way he was spent his life trying to discredit and to stop the gospel, and that's what this guy was all about. And he had, in many ways, a Damascus kind of experience, because, man, he just got nailed. And it wasn't anything we said. It wasn't anything he did. It was God's grace. And that's why I say we can pray with hope for even those that seem the furthest away, dedicating themselves contrary to the gospel, and yet by God's grace, he got a hold of this man and he changed his heart, and he was wailing over his sin. That's what he even said. He said, I grieve over my sin. You don't know what I've done. And I really didn't want to know everything that he did, but I knew that God's, by his grace, changed him. And I can pray with hope because he did it all. It wasn't any great preaching on my part, that's for sure. It was done before he walked in. Remember, we were sitting there going, God already did the work. We were just there to kind of pray with him. You know, it was an awesome thing. Grace also allows us to have a continual attitude of praise. When grace is operating in our life, we can have that. You know, and yet, I know I'm revisiting grace again. And some of you may be in this room going, you know what, Dana, I've sat through your Roman studies, but man, you seem to talk about grace every time. And I get concerned about my studies sounding one-dimensional, because I want them to really, you know, be all that God has and to really meet every aspect. But Paul keeps revisiting this issue. And Nathan, my son and I, when we were in Yellowstone, we were actually in a tent, it was raining, and he had his computer. You know, today, modern age is so weird. You know, I remember camping and you're out there and you got nothing, and here's Nathan in there with his computer in a tent, you know, and it's raining. And he says, hey, Dad, you want to hear a really cool commentary? I've got a lecture here on Romans 10. Well, I said, well, I'm already past 10, but yeah, sure, let's listen to it. But one of the things that this guy was a great teacher, this guy was on there, he just said, Paul revisits these issues over and over and over again throughout Romans. Made me feel better because I thought, you know what, that's what I see too. So I'm trying to be true to the word as I teach it to you. And if it seems like I keep coming back to the same issues, it's because Paul keeps coming back to the same issues. But what he said that I thought was great, He just says, but the difference is, each time he comes back, it's like we're 30 feet higher. You see, he keeps bringing these to us, and each time as we're moving through these chapters, we have a better understanding and we have a better view. You see, we see more. We get more from it because of this. And so again, we see this action of grace even among the the Jews here, and that's why Paul can say, I'm a testimony of it. God has had a remnant. He has preserved throughout in his consistency throughout Scripture by grace. God has not forsaken his people. Look at verse 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see, it is true. Israel had failed to really obtain what it is seeking. Because we know that they had not fulfilled the law. Israel was not right with God. They had not attained righteousness. They had not obtained life. But he says here of the elect, he says the elect have obtained it. The elect have obtained faith and justification, eternal life, inheritance in the family of God, membership in this remnant. He says the elect have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Or in some, maybe in your Bible it says the rest were hardened. That's the same word. They were hardened. That means that they grew callous. They grew dull. They lose the power of understanding, you see, of the gospel. And then he says, of this, they were hardened. And you know, no one uses that language much anymore to say they were hardened. You know, a lot of times we'll say, well, the rest, they just refuse to believe. Well, in essence, that's true. That is what happened. They ultimately did refuse to believe, but that's not what the text says. That's not what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down there. He said they were hardened. They were blinded. And like I said, God inspired Paul to write this statement. And so the question may be, do we ignore it? And my thought is no. My responsibility is no. I think God means for us to read this and understand it. So what is hardening? What is God meaning here? As he inspires Paul to say, those that, you know, that obtained it, they've obtained everything. The elect have obtained it, but the rest, they were hardened. What does that mean? Well, I think he gives us some more understanding of it in the verses ahead. He actually describes it for us. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. It says here in terms of this hardening that God gave them a spirit of stupor, that he gave them a numbness, an insensitivity that resulted in spiritual blindness and deafness. He even says here their table, and I was trying to sort that out more. I mean, it's really in many ways kind of the normalcy, the routineness of life, especially for the Jews and the Israelites, you know, the routineness of being in the law and how, you know, they just kind of went on in the law and were kind of focused in that and, yeah, looking for the Messiah, but yet the Messiah had come and they didn't see it because of their routineness. In fact, he was there, in essence, and they didn't see it because of routineness. I thought, you know, this happens in our life too, especially in America. My gosh, we can get so ingrained in the routineness of life and we can miss. We can be dulled. We can be insensitive and numb to the truth. And again, like I say, I think God means for us to read this and understand it. And, you know, there are some that will refuse to see that God actually will harden some in their own stubbornness. We know this to be true from chapter 9. He said clearly that's what he brought Pharaoh to. He says, I brought you for this purpose. I'm going to harden your heart, harden him in his own stubbornness. And I think what we must see in this is the absolute freedom of God to do what he does. To do what he does in electing, to do what he does in hardening. And that God is free and he is not constrained by man. This is huge. He's not constrained by man. He's not constrained by man's thoughts. He's not constrained by how we think it should be handled. And oh, there's a lot of people that will say, I don't think God's handling that right. You see, we should not constrain God in any way on how we think it should be. But what I would say to you is rather we should be conformed in our thinking to what he says he is and what he says he does. You see, and that's a tough part because we want to maybe have it go a different way. You know, we've talked about kind of the fairness doctrine. Well, we want it to be fair. How is it that God elects some and hardens others? That doesn't seem fair to me. God, you shouldn't do it that way. Well, I just have to rely on what he says he does. And he says, to some he elects, to some he hardens. Romans 9, verse 15, if you remember, I'm just going to bring you to remembrance of this. Here's how it was written there. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So God has not rejected his people, but some have been hardened. So what about the future of Israel? Because we might now be at that point. We're saying, okay, well then, he's not rejected them, but what about their future? Again, Paul asks another question here in verse 11. Look at this. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, certainly not. Is Israel's stumbling been so total? And the answer is no. We already know there is a remnant. And that this stumbling is not final. In other words, the answer here, or the asked question here is, have they stumbled beyond recovery? And I think that we're going to see later in this chapter that that is not true. That God has not abandoned his people, Israel. But their stumbling and their hardening has a purpose. It has a purpose. Of course it does, because this is what God does, according to his purpose and his will. Look at the second half of verse 11. He says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's purpose is not a final rejection of Israel, but that the salvation of Gentiles, in part, would provoke the nation to jealousy and draw them, God would use it to draw them to the gospel. And their hardening caused the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles. If you look at just the historical, reports, basically, the accounts that we get of even Paul's missionary journeys, where he starts in a city, he starts generally every time in the synagogue. We see that. And we see this order that is established of the synagogue, and then he goes from there to the Gentiles. We know even earlier in this book, in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also the Greek. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to have you do a little work here. I want you to look at something with me. Since we're talking about these accounts of how the gospel has been presented, look at Acts 13, verse 46. We see here Paul is in Antioch, and here's the account that we have. Acts 13, 46. It says, then Paul and Barnabas drew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been, notice, appointed to eternal life believed. Huge. To as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It is all by design, folks. That's why God's plan has not failed. His plan is totally in operation from the beginning of time, from Genesis, as we're going to see, to the end. It's a global plan that he has for salvation. Not global in the sense of everyone, but since that it's a continuous plan. It's not a plan A and a plan B here. And it seems to me that the first purpose of God was that this stumbling on Christ by the Jews, this blindness that he talked about here, this hardening, would lead the gospel to be extended to the Gentiles in a powerful way so that they would be grafted in. And the second purpose was, as this saving of the Gentiles produced fruit, that it might cause jealousy in the Jews, you see. Jealousy that in essence, as Gentiles, we are enjoying the Messiah. We are enjoying all the promises of the Old Testament in Christ. We are enjoying the fruit of the Messiah. We are enjoying those things spoken of to the patriarchs, to the prophets. You see, the Jewish people hear us saying, I love what your book says about Jesus. I love what your Torah says about Christ, about his life, the specifics concerning his death in Isaiah. It is so great. I love your Messiah. I love the promises of this book. You see, and God draws them to jealousy. You know, there are a lot of testimonies out there of believing Jews that say this very thing, that they saw Gentiles that were excited about the Torah. They saw these Gentiles that were filled with joy, you know, that they had hope in the Messiah, this promised one of Israel. And they're going, well, wait a minute, that was supposed to be to us. How come you're finding so much joy in this? How come you have all this hope? That's not right. I'm not having that. Why are you guys having that? You see, the idea that God could use this to draw them to the truth of the true Messiah and draw them in. It brought jealousy, and through that jealousy, God stirred them to faith. And many may say, why did God choose to do it this way? We're going to look at this more next week, but why did God choose to do it this way? Again, the whole idea that sometimes as people will say, hey, I would have done this differently. I mean, you know, I don't understand this thing. God comes to Abraham and expresses a promise that through his seed, nations would be blessed, his offspring would be saved, the Messiah comes. The Jews, for the most part, reject it. As a result, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receive it. The fruit comes in the Gentiles. The Jews are drawn in jealousy, and they are saved in that. You know, many are saved through that. You say, you know what? I would have done that differently. It just seems like a weird way to do it. Of course, the problem with that is that you're putting yourself in the place of God. It's not a good thing to do. But I think Paul responds to this mindset. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I can't help it. I think Paul responds to this mindset because as we read through these chapters, as we read through 9 and we see this issue of God's election, and we read through 10 and we go through these passages here in 11, it can bring to that point of going, God, why did God do it this way? And at the end of this chapter, in verses 33 and 34, you know it. Let me just read it. Here's how he describes this for us, for those that were saying, I don't understand what God's doing here. He says in verse 33 of chapter 11, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? For everyone that wants to say, I would have done it differently, God. God says, who are you to be my counselor? My ways are unsearchable. They are beyond you. And a lot of people will just say, you know what, if God doesn't do it this way, then you know what, I really don't want to believe in him. I just think it should be done this way, and if that's not the way it's done, then I'm just not going to accept him. Who are you to be his counselor? God is God. That's the whole point. He is God. You know, we have to come to that recognition of that. And I think that in some ways this passage is also here because, gosh, as people, we are prone to be God's counselor. And you hear, I mean, as humans, we want to counsel him. Tell him, God, this is how you should do it. You know, I think in many ways, in God's infinite wisdom, that much of this plan is designed to shut our mouth. It really is. It is designed to shut our mouth and render us to simply submit to his grace, to submit to his mercy, and that his ways are unsearchable. They're unsearchable. Let's finish this. Verses 12 through 15. Now if their fall, speaking of Israel, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, speaking of Israel, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, Paul states here in verses 13 and 14 that as an apostle of the Gentiles, he magnifies his ministry, bringing the message of salvation and the promise of Israel in Christ to the Gentiles. He magnifies it so that it might move some of his countrymen to jealousy and as a result save some. See, God is not done with the Jewish people, I see in this. And there will be a day, this is where I'm at in this thing, there will be a day when there will be conversions of large numbers of Jewish people, as indicated we'll see later in this chapter. And when that occurs, the world is going to know that God is working. The future response to the gospel by the Jews, who have for the most part been blinded to it, is going to take the world by surprise. It's going to be a tremendous witness. Paul says in verses 12 and 15, if Israel's rejection and their fall brings riches to the world, riches and fullness to the Gentiles in the sense that in their fall, the message has gone to the Gentiles and they've received salvation, and reconciliation of the world, he says, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Again, there's various interpretations, but I see too, just overall, it's going to be a tremendously significant event. It is going to be like a resurrection from the dead, this coming in as God removes this blindness again that they're under right now. And you kind of see this moving back and forth. God's, you know, in the nation Israel, there's a blindness that's set up. He deals with the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles comes back to Israel again, as we're going to see. Again, God's plan is never thwarted. It is never thwarted. God is mercifully saving Gentiles as well as the Jewish remnant unto himself. How? According to the election of grace. And knowing, at least for me, knowing that God's plan is not hindered, that he does and he wills according to his good pleasure, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, we as believers, I think, can live with a great sense of stability, a great sense of confidence in our life, and to live a life of worship, you see. I see in many ways the totality of the scripture is to prepare us for heaven and to prepare us to a point of living a life of worship. How do I live a life of worship? When I see it's a God like this, I see the things that he has done, I see how he has saved me and others, his working, that God is faithful to the end. That's only an encouragement for me to live a life of worship day by day. And this knowledge doesn't necessarily stop storms that come in our life. We know that. But what it does do is that when those storms do hit, we don't get blown over by them. We don't get blown over them because we know that God is always in control. His plan is never thwarted. And these chapters, I think, continue to demonstrate that our God is not helpless. He's not dependent on us. But he is completely self-governing. He is supreme. He is faithful. And he's worthy of all of our trust. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all honor. And a life of worship day to day. Let's pray. Lord, you continue to remind us that your purpose to save is the only reason that we're here. And we are humbled, Lord. We are humbled by your mighty hand that has extended grace to us. Lord, there is no elitism. There is no pride. There is no boasting here on our part. Lord, we would ask that the Spirit would continue to purify and continue to humble and to heal and to embolden us. And that you might be exalted, that you might be exalted in all things in our life. And may we show your joy. May we live in your grace. And may we just exalt in your mercy. You're such a good God, and we love you. Jesus' name, amen.